open up your Bibles to the book of Mark. We are in the last chapter of Mark, Mark 16. Mark 15, we see Jesus being given over to Pilate, and we see Pilate just trying to keep the Jews happy and do what they want and send Jesus, a innocent man who he tried to free over and over again, he sent him to be executed. But as he did that, he wanted to needle the Jewish leadership a little bit. So on the top of the cross, he put the superscription which said, "The King of the Jews." Well, that was the crime. Whoever was being executed, that was a crime that was put over their head. This is a reason why they're being executed by Rome. And that was the crime. So why did the Sanhedrin finally find Jesus guilty of death? Because he proclaimed very clearly that he is God the Son, the Messiah. So they said it was blasphemy. But in reality, it was the truth. But that wouldn't fly to give that accusation to the Roman governor. So they had to come up with some other accusation, which happened to be the fact that he's claiming to be King of the Jews, which means he's going to start trouble. He's going to try to start some kind of revolution. Well, Jesus did start a revolution, but it doesn't happen from the outside in. It happens from the inside out, from anybody who places their faith in Jesus Christ. They're no longer the same. They don't think the same way. They don't do things the same way. Their life is completely changed. There is a revolution. And the world hates those people who truly belong to Jesus. They're at enmity. They're at war. We aren't at war with all these people who don't believe in Jesus, as we may be accused of. No, they hate us, and they're at war with us. And they don't want what we have to say to be said or spread. What are we saying? That Jesus is the King of the Jews. That Jesus is God the Son, the Messiah. So the crime that Jesus was executed for was the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is King of the Jews. And so if Pilate was telling the Jewish leadership, "Here's your king. This is how I feel about you Jews. And I'm putting your king, and I'm executing him." Well, the ugly stuff that we had talked about last week of how the Roman soldiers tortured him and made fun of him and scourged him and crucified him. These were real things that happened to Jesus. And they were successful in killing him. And he died on the cross. Well, when he died on the cross, the people who were there who watched it watched something that they had never seen before. There was an unnatural darkness. Something had kept the sun from shining for a period of time. We know that there was an earthquake. We know that the temple, in the temple, there was this curtain between the most holy place and the holy place that only the high priest was to be in once a year for a short period of time on the Day of Atonement, and he didn't go in there, without all these slain animals just to allow him with all that slain blood to go in. Plus, he had to have the blood of the goat to be sprinkled on that mercy seat. Well, that pictured the presence of God. And no one can come into God's presence without their sins being atoned for, being covered. So what happened? That curtain ripped from the top to the bottom. Which means God made a very clear picture to everyone. The sins have been atoned for. And as Jesus said to Nicodemus, "And whoever believes in me will not perish but have eternal life." The only way anyone can have a real relationship with God is if they get their sins dealt with. And the only way to get our sins dealt with is by Jesus doing it for us on the cross. He died on our behalf. He died in our place. And he died on the cross. And the centurion watched him die. He'd watched lots of people die, but he'd never seen anybody die like this. One of the guys who was crucified next to Jesus watched Jesus dying and realized that this has got to be Messiah, God the Son. And we know from a different gospel account, he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He got saved as he was dying. That's a deathbed conversion. And Jesus says, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." We're dying today, but you're going to be with me in paradise. We're going to the place of comfort, not to the place of torment that you deserve. No, you're going to a place of torment. Why? Because he believed that Jesus is the Messiah. The centurion said, after seeing this, "Truly this man was the Son of God." He didn't know much about what Jesus taught. He only watched the sermon that Jesus gave as he was dying. He heard the last words, and he saw how creation itself was in mourning for what went on. Verse 40 of Mark 15, "There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem." Well, another one from another gospel, her name was Joanna. These women ministered from their own means to support Jesus' ministry. And they watched him die. They were watching afar off where it was safe. Verse 42, "And now when even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph." Well, we know from other gospels that centurion took a sword and shoved it into Jesus' side, and blood and water came out, which means he'd been dead a while. Or the other two malefactors, they were still alive, and the only way they could get him to die rapidly is by breaking their legs, so they could no longer hold themselves up to grab some air as they were hanging on the cross. So they suffocated after a short period of time. But Jesus was already dead. And Pilate then gave the body to Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was an honorable counselor. He wasn't like the other members of the Sanhedrin who were trying to get Jesus killed. He didn't agree. We know from other gospel accounts that there was another man who helped him, and his name was Nicodemus. That's the man of John 3:16. He got saved, and he took the body with Joseph of Arimathea down from the cross. And they put it in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. All this fulfilled prophecy that he was going to be buried in a rich man's tomb. Verse 46, "And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in the sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher." Well, we would consider this closer to a mausoleum than it would be a grave. It's not like you dig a hole in the ground 6 feet down or whatever and you drop them in and you cover it over. They couldn't get into the ground that easy. It was easier chiseling a hole into solid rock than it was to dig down through all that rock to try to bury a body. They did that, but it wasn't so easy. So people who had any means would have a family tomb. And when before the next person died, they would take the remains of whoever had finally died and decayed in there, and they would put their remains in a box, and it's called an ossuary, and they found some of these. They found one that has the name of James. It says the Lord's brother on it. So it's very possible that was the James who was there, the president of the congregation in Jerusalem. We don't really know if it's that James or not, but it really looks like it could be. Anyway, all that to say, that's where they put Jesus. Now, here in the Mark account, we don't understand it. It just sounds like they just wrapped him in linen. So you can say, oh, here's proof for the Shroud of Turin. Well, it doesn't say that. From the other gospel accounts, it talks about strips of cloth, and they're wrapping him, and he had over 100 pounds of aloes and spices. And the word for spices is the word for, it could be myrrh, it could be a bunch of other things, and we'll see that same word in the first verse of chapter 16, and it's the word that we get the English word odor from. So it's an aromatic herb of some kind. So obviously myrrh was going to be part of it. And so they would wrap a person up. It was kind of an embalming. They didn't do what we do now. You know, they pump out all the fluids and they pump in, formaldehyde, you know, to preserve your, you know, like when you're in high school, you got to cut up a, you know, frog or a fetal pig, or we didn't get a fetal pig, we got a mink that already had the skin off, so it would kind of, or you chop up a cat or whatever. They all smell like formaldehyde. They didn't do that back then. No, they would wrap up with aloe, which is a, you know, I could cut you a leaf out there, and it's gooey substance, and it would be mixed with these aromatic herbs that would come from various trees and shrubs and things, and it killed bacteria and fungus and smelled nice, killed viruses. I mean, there's very antibacterial stuff. I mean, frankincense and myrrh and spikenard and all these things, they kill all kinds of bad guys. Well, you'd wrap that up, so it helped you from getting sick when you're wrapping up a dead body, but it also preserved the body for a while. And they don't have refrigeration. It's not like they've, you know, you got to the morgue or something like that. They got buried the same day. Everybody who died got buried that day. And so there was this quick process. So that's what Joseph of Arimathea would have done. And he put him in the sepulcher, which is a tomb, which is hewn out of a rock, which he paid for himself. And he rolled a stone onto the door of the sepulcher. They would have had a trough that would have been chiseled out of the rock as well, and the stone would have been a chiseled stone that would have easily rolled down into this trough, and the weight of the stone would have kept the door closed. It wouldn't have been just easy to open. It would have taken a couple of guys to move this thing. Well, we're going to see more about it later in the next chapter. Verse 47, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses beheld where he was laid. So the people knew exactly where they put Jesus, but they couldn't do anything. Number one, the ladies didn't have the rights to do anything with a person who is being executed by Rome. But there was a man who had who used his political office to be able to get the body of Jesus off that cross and give the body of Jesus a decent burial. So, he was put in this tomb. Well, according to the Matthew account, in verse 1 of chapter 16 of Mark, it says, and when the Sabbath was passed. But in the Matthew account, it's in the plural. So we're not talking about all this happening on Good Friday, and then the Sabbath is Saturday, and then Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. We're talking about Sabbaths. There's two of them in there. And the preparation was the day before the Sabbath. Well, that's only because you've got Passover going on. You've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there is an extra Sabbath in that week. It wasn't just Saturday, which started on Friday night when the sun went down, by the way. So I just have to tell you that. Because we grow up with this idea, you know, there's Maundy Thursday when, you know, the Lord's Supper was instituted, then there was Good Friday, and that's when he died on the cross, and then he's buried, and then he's in the tomb, and then, you know, Easter morning, he's gone. But Jesus says, just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Well, you can't get 3 days out of a day and a half. I'm sorry. And we know from Matthew, it obviously was not just one day. And in the John account, it talks about the other day. Makes it clear. So I just have to say, you know, people are so addicted to the traditions, and they're not looking at what the Word says. I just have to tell you that. And traditions show up in all different kind of crazy ways. And you can celebrate Good Friday. It's fine. I have no problem with that. But the Catholic Church was so anti-Semitic, they wanted absolutely nothing to do with real Jewish holidays, and they removed everything to do with any time, any appointed feast that God had ever given. And they did it to the point where they don't have Passover and Easter connected at all. They came up with a whole different system to figure out when they were going to celebrate Easter. That's why it moves around all the time. They don't do it according to the week that... Every now and then it happens, but it's really, really rare because they figured out this really convoluted system of figuring out when Easter happens, and it has to happen according to the vernal equinox. Which means what? They're celebrating Ishtar. They're not celebrating Easter, because that was the absorbed tradition that Easter got turned into. The Easter, Ishtar, same word. The only reason why you might see the word Easter in the Bible is because somebody in the King James Version decided to translate the word for Passover, and they translated it into the word Easter. And they were using a term which was already commonly used and practiced for 1,000 years. So that's how that ends up happening. But Easter isn't in the Bible. Passover is. Anyway, just want to throw that in there. Okay, chapter 16 of Mark. Start reading from verse 1. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw the stone rolled away, for it was very great. And entered into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen, early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto 2 of them as they walked, and went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth that reveals your truth to us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you take what belongs to Jesus and give it to us so that we can understand. Lord Jesus, thank you for bearing our burden of sin. And you went away to prepare a place for us, as John tells us, as you told them. And Lord, we're waiting for you to come back. Come back quickly, Lord Jesus. Receive us to yourself, dear God. But Lord, until you come, Lord, help us be obedient to the command you gave your disciples. We ask that you help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, and when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Well, they know he's dead, and they're going to bring sweet spices. As I said before, the word for spice here is the word we get aroma from. They're aromatic essences, and it's probably myrrh. Myrrh is kind of a sweet, earthy fragrance. I should have given you one, but the word myrrh wasn't in here. But they're going to come and anoint him. Well, there's some spikenard laying around. They might have had some of that in there. But he might have still smelled a little bit of spikenard from a couple of days before when Mary of Bethany had anointed his body. But he had already been covered up with strips of cloth with 100 pounds of aloe and myrrh and spices and things from Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And the ladies knew that. But they are paying their final respects to their rabbi, who they had messianic hopes in. And they are going to the tomb to pay their final respects. Well, it says that they're going to come and anoint him. Well, the word for anoint is not the same kind of word for when someone is anointed to do like a priest or a king or something like that. It's not the chryso word of rubbing of some kind of anointing oil on there. This is a word that is used, the Greek in Luke used this for what Mary of Bethany did to Jesus' body as she poured and rubbed Jesus' feet, his head, his body, with the spikenard. So she already had done this before Jesus died. She did what she could. She had something that was worth a year's wages. She understood from Jesus' own mouth, and she believed him that he was going to die, so she prepared his body for burial. She's not there in the picture. She had already done that. And chances are, she and her sister and Lazarus are probably in hiding, because they wanted to kill Lazarus, and they were successful in getting Jesus arrested, so Lazarus was also they were going to try to kill him as well. So we might not hear about them in the stories anymore, or even in the book of Acts, even though they were definitely part of, you know, Jesus' ministry, because they might have gone into hiding at this point. We don't really know what happened to them. But here, these ladies are going to go in there and rub on Jesus' body these scents that would have been beautiful. Well, it's very early in the morning, the first day of the week. They came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. Now, a lot of people will see this and say, okay, well, this is... Now, it's because of that we're going to have a sunrise service on Easter Sunday. Well, that's fine to do. They went as soon as they could, but there's not like you've got electricity and light bulbs and stuff. They're going to do it as soon as the sun comes up. at the first chance they've got. Jesus' body has been in there for a while, and they know they are going to be dealing with a dead body, and they've got lots of oils that smell really strong that they're going to rub on Jesus' body, pay their final respects. And they're there at the rising of the day. Now, there's nothing wrong with a, you know, sunrise service, but the sunrise service really links back to, you know, pagan Ishtar festivals. And I just have to tell you, that's why it's been practiced. It was something that got associated with the Catholic Church. There's nothing wrong with doing that because you're celebrating Jesus rising from the dead. I just don't like the name Easter because it has nothing to do with Christianity. But people just associate it with Christianity, where the word has nothing to do with Christianity. So I want to say Resurrection Sunday. I'm great with that. Every Sunday we do what? We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. That's why we meet together on the Lord's Day, which is the celebration of Jesus rising from the dead, because he rose from the dead on Resurrection Sunday. That's why we come together on Sunday. Well, they're early in the morning. They're not celebrating Ishtar. They're there to pay their final respects to Jesus with stuff that would have cost them a lot. Spikenard was, what Mary of Bethany put on Jesus' body was a year's wages. These other ones aren't quite as expensive, but probably together what they brought with them probably would have been worth a year's wages. Now, Joseph of Arimathea is a wealthy man. He already had done this. Because he's a wealthy man. He bought linen. Linen is really expensive. That's why when the young man who, was there with his pajamas on in the Garden of Gethsemane watching what was going on, and the young men grabbed him and he pulled out of his clothes and he ran home naked. I'm sure he had, his tidy whities on or whatever they had back there in that inner garment there. Still would have been really embarrassing. But linen was something that people who were well off were able to afford. They came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. Why? They need to do what they need to do, and before it starts warming up, things are just going to become more unpleasant. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" It's a good question. We're not talking about just like a piece of cement you see the different cartoon pictures and the drawings and that, and you see a stone it looks like, one of these wheels from the Flintstones or something. It's going to be rounded, it's going to roll, but the thing is it's not going to be this perfect round spherical shape. It's going to be something that when it goes over, it's going to really close. It's going to slide down that trough, and it's going to be virtually impossible to remove. So all these ladies, we're not talking about little frail women. These are people that walked with Jesus from Galilee and were there supporting him and his ministry and his needs throughout his ministry. These weren't frail. The thing is, why are people frail now? Because we got refrigerators, and we got stoves, and we got microwaves, we got all this stuff. We go to the grocery store, we buy already made bread. What do these ladies have to do? You have to grind it. You have to pick it. How do you make linen? Well, you pick the flax and you dry it. They spent most of their time doing what it takes just to live. It takes hours to prepare everything from scratch. Scratch meaning grinding the wheat. Of course, they could go buy the flour. I'm sure they did. But they still got to go to the market. It's not like you jump in your car and you go over to, wherever, and you go buy your stuff and stick it on the table and heat it up in the microwave. They had to start the fires. They had to do all this stuff. There isn't any frail women. You're either alive or you're dead. There was some people who, like some of the widows, had to be ministered unto because at that point in the last year or so of their life, they were frail. But you didn't stay frail very long in these days. So these were strong women. And they were worried about getting that stone off of the tomb. With all of them and their combined strength, they were worried about getting that stone off. That's how big this thing was. Verse 4, and when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. It was rolled away. It wasn't just rolled up to the top of the trough. It was rolled away. Which means somebody grabbed it, took it somewhere, threw it someplace. Yeah, God said, okay, well, we'll take care of that stone problem for you. I'll just send somebody down there. Now, we know from one of the other Gospels that there was a couple of angels sitting on it. So, I'm sure the guy just went like this, threw it over there, and was sitting on it, waiting for the ladies to show up. But here, we see the angel, and this version of the story is not sitting on the stone. It's inside. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were frightened. Okay. Well, we know from the other Gospels that this is an angel. Angel means messenger. Are there wings here? No, there's no wings. Don't angels have wings? Well, we talked about this when we were in Daniel. Because of the angel has to get from here to there, and it happens really fast, and so he flew. So we just imagine in our brain that angels are supposed to have wings. So everybody in there, you know, got these ideas, and they got these gigantic wings. Well, there is a prophecy that talks about this woman who's given wings of a stork, and so that's what they think. Well, angels must have stork-looking wings. But it ain't an angel. It's not a good person, you know. There isn't any angels who are women. They're all young men without wings. And he's wearing a long white garment. The Greek word is stole. If you know anything about liturgics, this is where the word comes from. It comes directly from the Greek Orthodox Church. It goes into Roman Catholic Church. And if you're an evangelical liturgical person, you know what a stole is. So it's a long robe. And the only people who would wear long robes are people who are in charge. You don't wear a long robe if you're working for a living. Because, you know, you're going to get it dirty. This is linen. This is white. This is somebody in charge. I mean, just the kind of clothing that this young man is wearing is proof that this is not just an ordinary person. Wearing a long white garment. And they were affrighted. Well, this white is really white. And if you check that word in Strong's and see where that other white is used, you're going to see it. And it's given to the saints who died during the tribulation, and their robes were made white by what? The blood of the Lamb. How did they overcome? They overcame by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. How else did they overcome? They were martyred. The overcomers, and I just heard this song on the radio talking about we're going to overcome. It sounds a great Christian song. If you biblically take it down to where it comes from, that means that you're going to die as a martyr. Is that what you're singing about? No. If you listen to the song, what does it say? Oh, that this life is going to be great. That I can have good, full expectations of my future in this life. But that's not what the Bible says. No, you overcome by your death. As you are martyred for your love of Jesus Christ, that you didn't love your life unto death, but you were overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. We don't make it out of here alive. We make it out dead. And the faster we can die, and I don't mean dying and going to heaven, but the faster we can die to our own expectations and all of our desires and all of our hopes and dreams, and the faster we can just give our lives to Jesus, the quicker that we can have real life. We've got no expectations in this life. We've got no rights in this life. I don't care what country we live in. Because our citizenship is in heaven. That's where all of our rights will be given to us. Not here. We have the rights of whatever totalitarian government tells us we should have. And I don't care what our Bill of Rights say. because they're nipped away and redefined over and over again, so we have nothing. For as much as, oh, free enterprise, you know, I've got personal property. Really? The banks own you. If you have any credit card debt at all, you are a slave. And at any moment, they can call it and they own you because you have nothing to pay. At least if you got a mortgage or, you know, something, they could take your car or take your house. But if it's unsecured loan, they take you. And at any moment in time, they can do that and have the rights to do that. The banks already own this country. They are just allowing us to think that we have some private property. There isn't any other country in the world where people even think about private property. Any other communistic or socialistic, you have what the government says you can have, and you're going to be happy with that. I just have to say that. It doesn't sound like good news. It's not positive and encouraging. No, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. We believe in Jesus Christ, and that means that if we die now, if we have a nice, long, peaceful life, great. But it's not about us, it's about Jesus receiving what is due him for his sufferings in our life. Well, here is a guy who is a young man. He's got a white robe. I don't know if God just took one of these tribulation saints and had him go talk, or, you know, go back in time and do this. God could do that if he wanted to. I'm not going to bring that weird stuff up. I think it's just a normal, everyday angel who's going to look like somebody that they could relate to. Why do I say that? Because angels are spirit beings. They're spirits. They don't have a body, okay? They don't have a body. Human beings have bodies. God is spirit. But Jesus Christ became a human being so that he could live the life in our place. The perfect life that would give glory to God. And the life that would now pay, as his death would pay for our sins. So now whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We have a body. We live in a material world because God made us that way. Angels are non-corporal beings. They don't have any kind of body. They're going to show up any way God says that they're supposed to show up so that people can see that they're there. They're here in this room. We don't see them. You can try to imagine yourself as being around and touching them and, you know, praising God with them as you praise your praise songs to God, and that's cool. But it's all your imagination because you can't see them. But when God wants them to appear, that he's going to have them appear in a way so that they can do what they're called to do, which is what? Angel means messenger, which means they got something to say. And they're going to give glory to God. They're going to do what they need to do. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they lay him. The other gospels say other things. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? This is where you find dead people. Well, there isn't any dead people in here. He's not here. He's not dead. He's risen from the dead. He doesn't need to be here. This is a place where dead people need to be. He's not dead. Well, what happens to these ladies? Here's a guy with really shiny clothes. I mean, he is just, you know, he's not dressed in black, you know. All girls like a sharp-dressed man or whatever, I don't know. There's no black there. This is all white, and it's dazzling, and they're looking at him, and they are terrified. Why are they terrified? What does white symbolize? The holiness and righteousness of God. You come into contact with the holiness and righteousness of God, I guarantee from the innermost being you are terrified. Because that ain't you, and that ain't me. All these people who have these little encounters with angels, and they don't have this experience, I gotta wonder, is this one of the guys who's dressed in white, or one of the guys who dresses in black? One of the guys who dresses in black, if they're having this nice, comfortable relationship with them, having nice conversations, and this person tells them they're God or Jesus or Christ or something. I got problems with those guys. If you come in contact with one of the elect angels, one of God's representatives, I guarantee he is going to be reflecting the righteousness and holiness of God. You think you as a sinner are going to be able to deal with that? No. Your normal reaction is a frightened. You are terrified. Why are you terrified? Because you come into contact with the realization, I am a sinner and I know it. And I know that God knows it. And I know that you, as a representative of God, know it. And yeah, our sins are taken away by Jesus Christ's holy precious blood. That's absolutely true. But the simple fact remains, we, though we're saints, are still sinners. And here's a sinless being right there, sitting on the other side of the tomb, on a place where one of Joseph of Arimathea's, you know, family members or him personally is eventually at some point going to go. And he's sitting there, and he's talking to these ladies. Well, you don't just walk into it. It's not like the mausoleums you got today where you got, you know, nice big archways and it's all, you know, fun and gloomy in there and that. It's, you got to get way down. You got to bend way down to get in. So these ladies are bent way down to get in, and here's a guy sitting there. He didn't have LEDs on his clothing, but I guarantee there would have been some light squirting out of that tomb. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Well, how can he say that? Because he's got good news for them. You as a sinner stand before a holy being and he says, don't be afraid, don't be terrified. Well, the only way he can give you that kind of good news is the fact that the good news is Jesus of Nazareth is not dead. Which means he conquered sin and your sin and your death on the cross because he's not dead. Don't be afraid. Don't be frightened. You see, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. Yeah, he was crucified. That means he stayed on that cross until he died. Yeah, he was dead. He's not here anymore. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. It says, look. Look at over there. That's where they laid him. Well, if you remember from the book of John, what did John see? He just stuck his head in there. He wasn't going to go in. But Peter, hey, get out of the way, kid. I'm coming in here. He goes, you know, when he finally catches up to John, he gets in there. He's all the way in there. You know, John's a good Jewish boy. He doesn't want to come into contact with dead stuff, you know, be unclean. That. No, Peter goes rushing in there. What did he see? He saw the grave clothes without a Jesus in it. And that handkerchief from Jesus' head was set aside. Well, if you would have wrapped strips of cloth, strips of linen, that would have been embedded with aloe and spices. After a few days, it kind of hardens a little bit. It's gooey, but it'll dry kind of hard and crusty. Well, it would have been, you know, maybe a little bit of a humidity in that tomb. It would have been closed off. It wouldn't have had the sun dry it, so it would have probably still been a little bit moist. But it would have kind of been like a cocoon that would have probably been collapsed a little bit without a body in it. See the grave clothes? They're empty. There's nobody in there. And the angel makes a specific point to tell those ladies, see where he was? They're going to see the husk. There was a was there. And he's not there anymore. And they know because they knew that Joseph of Arimathea took the body, that he took care of the body, and he put it in the tomb. They watched from a distance. They knew exactly what tomb to go to. Behold the place where they laid him. His body's not in there anymore. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. Now here's more of the message that the angel had to give. Go your way, tell his disciples. Well, why didn't God send the angel to the disciples? Because God knows that we would get such a charge to have the privilege of giving the good news to somebody else who doesn't know that Jesus is alive. He could have angels do all the stuff. But down in our heart was like, oh, I get to do that. When Isaiah in chapter 6, in the year that Uzziah died, God got a hold of him. He got to see this vision of God and His holiness and these seraphim, these flaming beings who have all these wings. With one, they're covering their feet. With one, they're covering their head. And the other, they're flying. I mean, who knows what these spiritual beings look like, but he got to see them, and they're flying around. They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's all they could say in the presence of God. Well, he sees God on his throne and his, you know, train filled the temple. Temple is filled with smoke, all this stuff. And Isaiah says, that's it, I'm done for, you know, because you're seeing the holy righteousness of God. And so then one of those seraphim takes with the tongs a coal off of the altar, puts it on his lips there. I've taken your sin away. I've burned your sin out of you. And after seeing this, God says, who will go for us? Who will speak for us? And after Isaiah had an experience with the real presence of God, he said, oh, here am I, send me. Oh, I want to do that. Why? Because they knew God. People who know God are going to go, oh. Now, when I was in grade school, I was in love with my first grade teacher. I had her for first and second grade, Miss Jurdy. And I don't care what she'd ask me, you know, can I clean the board? Well, I mean, I've always been short, and I mean, really small kid anyway. I can't get that far, but I could get as far as I could get. Oh, can I dump out the stuff in the trash? I was just like, anything she wants me to do, I just want to do it. Why? Because I had a crush on Miss Jurdy. Well, if you're in love with Jesus, Jesus is going to tell you to do something or have somebody ask you to do something. What are you going to do? It's like, oh yeah. Why? Because you love Jesus. So the angel says, tell the disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him. Which means what? These ladies are going to see Jesus in Galilee. And the disciples are going to see Jesus in Galilee. Now he says, go tell the disciples and Peter. You mean Peter wasn't a disciple anymore because he denied knowing his Lord? No, it's like specifically, and by the way, go out of your way to talk to Peter specifically. Well, we know from Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 15 as he's going through kind of a harmony of a lot of the different resurrection, you know, encounters with the risen Jesus, you know. He says, and he appeared to 500. Jesus appeared to 500 people all at the same time. So I'm sure that was the Galilee meeting. We don't know much about that. We really don't have much information there. It would be great if whatever happened, it would all been written down someplace. But we don't have it. All we know is that it happened. And so the angel says, go there and you know, make sure that they go to Galilee and he's going to see. And you will see them. We know from another gospel that as these ladies were leaving, they saw him before they left the garden. And they fell at his feet and they worshipped him. Now, that would be a resurrection sunrise service, if you ask me. They worshipped him. They saw him alive personally. But Mark doesn't tell us all this information that all these other guys. He's got all this stuff and it's all compressed. His whole book has been that way. One event after another, and it's all really compressed. Okay, verse 8. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. They didn't say anything to anybody, they just ran. They were amazed. That's what we could say, awestruck. And they were trembling. Well, yeah, I guess ladies do that. No, I've done that. I mean, when something really bad happens, it doesn't like go away right away. It's like you know, after some some icky thing where you didn't get the guy on the bike or you didn't kill the guy who ran into your truck or what, I mean, whatever happens, I mean, you know, your body's still going for a while. They just saw a holy angel. And he just said that Jesus was alive. And they're going to be trembling for a bit. And they were awestruck. Verse 9. Now, some of you guys might have a Bible that has from verse 9 to verse 20 in quotations or brackets. Some of them have it in double brackets. Some of them just have a little footnote at the bottom and I'll have it down there. Now, I want to talk about that a little bit, but let me go on. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Now that story is really done, you know, with a lot more information if you go to John 20. Just a beautiful story of Mary Magdalene. Now, how does Mark describe Mary Magdalene? Was she the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' body in Luke chapter 7? No, she's the only thing that identifies her is that's the one that Jesus had cast out seven demons. Did she have some kind of promiscuous lifestyle? All we know about her is that Jesus cast out seven demons. That's what we know about her. Now, I know a lot of people with company, they have promiscuous lifestyles. I mean, that's what normally happens, so I'm sure they picked up that kind of idea there. But all it says about her is that something that Jesus had done to change her life, and this would have been a huge life change, being tormented and now all of a sudden you're free? Yeah, you're going to spend the rest of your life worshiping and adoring him and serving him with everything you've got. Absolutely. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And we know from the John account, you know, she went there and talked to Peter and John and they got crazy and then they went, ran to the tomb. We talked a little bit about that story and didn't see anything. And John believed, but Peter didn't and they left again. But what does Mark say here? That they didn't believe. Believe not. Well, the women went to go tell the rest of the disciples and they didn't believe. And Mary Magdalene came and talked to Peter and John. Well, Peter didn't believe. Well, there's some problems there with their culture. Women weren't as highly valued or liberalized or whatever you want to call it as they are now. You know, what's interesting is Christianity, Jesus Christ himself was the one who honored women. And not until the time of Christ did women have any kind of honor. There was some times in Greek history where women did an uprising, but these weren't just any old kind of women. This was women who were married to someone who owned things and owned people, and so some of these women had an uprising and so on. And some of that ideas, you can see some of that as Paul talks to the Corinthian congregation in 1 Corinthians. But for the most part, women were not treated as human beings. They were treated as less than men. Definitely in the Judaic system, there was a regular prayer, and the man would pray in thanking God that he didn't make them a woman. Yeah, it's terrible. I mean, if you look at other non-Christian cultures and how women are used, if you look at the Islamic culture, they're not considered human beings. They're mutilated at a young age, and then they're treated like cattle. They're treated just like a thing. If you look at the Mormon church, it's the same kind of thing. It's almost the same Islamic thing that goes on in the Mormon church, and that's supposed to be Christian. It ain't Christian. It's Luciferian. Speaking of Luciferian, if you look at the Masonic Lodge, where, you know, Mormonism came from. Women go to this thing, oh, Eastern Star. Well, I'm sorry, the star was seen in the East. It wasn't a star that happened in the East. The men were in the East. So it should be the Western Star. So they got that wrong. Everything Luciferian is backwards. But look at the people who are in Eastern Star. Every last one of them is on some kind of antipsychotic medication because they're all going through horrible depression. It's rampant in Freemasonry. All our women have these little purple pills they take. It's craziness. If you look at anything that isn't really Christian, you know, in India, they used to burn the women whose husbands died. And they still do it in some places. Amy Carmichael got in a lot of trouble for trying to stop some of that stuff. No, Jesus is the one who gave women rights because he treated them as human beings. And the Apostle Paul, for as much as people are saying, oh, he's a misogynist, he says, no, there is one. In the kingdom, there's going to be neither man nor woman nor Greek nor Hebrew nor, you know, Scythian or barbarian. No, there's only going to be those people who God redeemed. Human beings who are created in the image of God. But in that time, Jesus' time, you didn't even use a woman to speak in a court of law. And so here, the first evangelists that God gave the world were people who wouldn't be taken seriously. Now, the last time an angel told somebody to do something, God used who to spread the gospel? Shepherds, who were also not allowed to be in a court of law, because you couldn't trust a shepherd to save your life. You know, they're just out there with the sheep. If they had anything going, if they had any, you know, if any brain cells stuck to the inside of their cranium, they'd be doing a real job. That's God chooses the foolish things, the things that the world doesn't think has any value, to give glory to himself. Why? Because people are going to see the testimony. They're going to know it's God's word. They're going to know it's the truth. And there's nothing to make it fancy. People who are trying to fancy up and sell the gospel, to sell their big, you know, church and all that, that's not the guys that God chose. He chose the foolish things. He didn't choose the smart. He didn't choose the fancy. He didn't choose, you know. And if you look at the superstars who end up doing some evangelism for a while, what happens? They always have some kind of crash because they pull them into ministry way too early. You know, some, you know, football star got saved or some movie star got saved. And I mean, it doesn't take very long before their faith is shipwrecked. That doesn't do anything for the gospel. Somebody famous will never do anything good for the gospel. Who does something good for the gospel? The guy who nobody noticed, the one who's invisible, that's who does something good for the gospel. Why? Because it's only 100% Jesus Christ being preached. That's it. So he uses women. That's the first evangelists. That's the first ones who are talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're women. And what was the result? The disciples didn't believe him. That's the result. Well, why couldn't have, you know, Jesus chose, you know, why couldn't he got, like, the high priest saved or somebody of value, you know, somebody who everybody, you know, really has respect for? Then maybe they'd listen to somebody like that. I mean, don't we ever pray for folks who we want saved? You know, you could have somebody like a boss or some, or you could have somebody who they respect talk to them about you. Is that the kind of person that God ever uses? No, he never uses anybody like that. Because they're going to get in the way of the word. So Jesus uses women to tell people that he's alive. Why? Because they believed him. It's, you know, he takes the foolish people. Somebody who's foolish enough to believe that he rose from the dead and that he's alive to this day. That's who he chooses. Not anybody special who could sell a product. Oh, there's too much stuff being sold. So what do you know about salesmen? You can't trust them. They're trying to give you something you don't want. They're trying to get you to release money that you don't want released. They're trying to get you to do something you don't want to do. Is God going to use a salesman? No, he's going to use somebody who can't do anything for you. who's got nothing going for them but Jesus Christ. He chose Mary Magdalene. What do we know about her? This lady was possessed. You're going to listen to her? Don't you remember that Jesus had to cast out 7 demons were in there? And she's going to tell me that Jesus is alive? You got to be kidding. She was crazy from the first time we met her. No, that's who he chooses. Because it's the pure, unadulterated message, and they are going to see the testimony of faith that is going to far outshine the words that are going to come out of their mouth. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept, and they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Oh, we got more stories. Oh, now this one. I remember when she was possessed. Now she's saying that Jesus is alive. Oh, yeah. Oh, boy. These gals just, they can't handle it. Verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. Well, we heard about that story, and it comes from the book of Luke. It's a beautiful story, and I could just spend the rest of 2 hours teaching that story. I love it so much. Well, it was the guys who left Jerusalem and went back to Emmaus. And they just had the worst possible thing happen to them. All their expectations were dashed. And they thought the kingdom age was going to start. And Jesus had just arrived into Jerusalem through the eastern gate, riding on a donkey, and everybody was saying, "Hosanna, the Son of David," and now he's dead. He's on a cross. Romans killed him. The Jewish leadership set him up to be killed. And Jesus is walking up alongside these guys. And he says, "What are you talking about?" That's what Jesus does. He goes all the way down to the innermost part of our pain and he touches it. What hurts? Well, it's horrible when he does that. He has to do that. Because otherwise we'll just close it up and seal it up and put more shells around it and we'll never get healed until we can finally open it up to Jesus, and Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. And so he's got to go all the way down to the point of our pain. Because he wants to change that pain into joy the same way as a woman who's got all the pain of going through labor gives birth. And that specific place of pain is turned into the joy of giving birth. And that's what he's doing. So he's talking to them. "So what are you guys talking about?" And it's not a pleasant thing they say to him. "What, you don't know what's going on these last few days? Aren't you from around here? Don't you know anything?" They are angry at him for bringing this up. And then, as Jesus is talking to them and they don't recognize him, he says, "Well, don't the prophets say that Messiah has to suffer?" So then he starts going through all these Bible passages, and I wish it was all written down because it would have been amazing. But we know from what Peter speaks and what Paul speaks, we know that he's quoting from the Psalms, and we know he's definitely quoting from Isaiah 53. Plus, we know the story of, you know, the eunuch from Ethiopia as he's reading Psalm 53, and here's Philip walking by and gets into the chariot. "Hey, do you know what you're reading there?" Notice they're reading it out loud. Okay. We're told not to read out loud. But everybody always used to read out loud. Anyways, just read silently. Will anybody hear you? No, you read out loud. You read God's word out loud, and I guarantee your ears are going to also be involved with what your heart is hearing. So anyway, Philip gets to say exactly what Jesus came to do. And man from Ethiopia says, "Hey, there's some water over there. Is there anything that's keeping me from being baptized and becoming a Christian?" And Philip says, "If you believe with all of your heart, then I'll do that." Well, the disciples didn't believe. So these two men are talking. Jesus starts giving them passages. passage after passage and just opening up the scriptures to them till they get to where they live. And they said, oh, it's almost evening. You got to stay with us tonight. And so they're going to have some supper. And Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it. Well, these men obviously would have been there during the feeding of the 5,000. It's like, we've seen this before. He gave thanks and broke it. Yeah, they've seen that before. And they realize this is Jesus. And then he disappeared. So these guys go, oh, this is so great. Let's finish supper. No! They hightailed it all the way back to Jerusalem. And then it says, verse 13, and they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Yeah, the residue. It's a really good word. It means the, you know, the remaining disciples who were there in that upper room. But residue is a really a good word. Because that's all it was. It was just a residue of these guys. They had lost their faith. They weren't believing anything. Even though Jesus says he's going to die and 3 days later he's going to rise from the dead. He said that how many times? In the book of Mark, it's there at least 3 times. Told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. They're not believing it. Verse 14, as we know, that was the evening of Resurrection Sunday. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Well, now we know the rest of the story of what happened in that upper room. Well, normally we just read the story in Luke and Jesus appears to them. Now it says unto the 11. But we know from the book of Luke that there wasn't that Thomas wasn't there. That means there's only 10. Now there's probably more than 10 there, but the Greek kind of uses the 11 as an elastic term talking about the disciples. They wouldn't call it the 12 anymore because Judas Iscariot had already committed suicide, so then they call it the 11. Then the, Acts chapter 1, they're going to once again get another one. And they choose from lots Matthias. So chances are there was more than, you know, 11 men there. Obviously, you've got the two that came back from Emmaus. But they didn't listen to these men. But while they were talking, Jesus shows up. Well, we know Jesus is showing himself from the other gospel accounts that he's a real human being, risen from the dead. And he says, you got any fish? I got some honey. See, I can eat. I'm not a zombie. You know, I'm not something weird. They had to see that he was the real Jesus. But Mark gives us what happened. Yeah, he proved to them that he's real Jesus, risen from the dead. But it says, he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. Upbraided is a really strong word. The last place that we see that word upbraided used is Jesus upbraiding the cities where he did the most miracles. This is the same Greek word is used, and he says, woe unto you, Chorazin, and Bethsaida, and Capernaum. For as much as he had expectations for Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum to believe because of the amount of miracles that were done in those towns, those disciples got to see every last one of them, not just in those towns, but every single place. They had more than enough evidence to place their faith in Jesus Christ and to believe his words. And he upbraided them. He rebuked them. Oh, I thought he just gave lots of grace and mercy. We are talking about that point in time between eternal damnation and eternal life. And Jesus says, you guys got enough information, you know I'm God. And you don't believe. It is not just, oh yeah, I believe in my head. This makes sense. Yeah, I know Jesus is God. Yeah, I know Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Yeah, I know he's alive. Because it's got to go from here to here. How does it go from here to here? Why can people spend 18 inches away from hell for the rest of their life? And they go to church. Because the moment you take it out of your head, as an intellectual assent to believe the facts, to get down into your heart, there needs to be the change to say, I will surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Oh, so you're preaching Lordship salvation? I'm preaching that there's a difference. There's a difference between somebody who just says, oh yeah, I believe the facts, and somebody whose life has now been eternally changed by those facts. And these guys, for as much as they saw the truth, because of unbelief and hardness of heart, they didn't believe the first evangelist that God put in their life. I mean, just look at Thomas when he showed up later. And they told him about the resurrected Jesus. Unless I put my fingers in the holes of his hands and put my hand into that side where that spear went, I'm not going to believe. So a week later, Jesus shows up. And he says, Thomas, reach hither thy finger. Reach hither thy hand. Touch those very wounds that bought your salvation. And what could Thomas say? My Lord and my God! There's got to be a place between here and my Lord and my God here in your heart. There's got to be that change. Or you walk the rest of your life 18 inches from hell. That's how far it is from your brain to your heart. It's huge. The women believed. Mary Magdalene believed. We know from the book of John that John believed when he saw the empty tomb. Peter didn't believe. The rest of the disciples didn't believe. Thomas didn't believe. And Jesus went into that room with all those unbelievers and said, what's the matter with you guys? You got more than enough information to go with. You should have believed by now. You should have believed my words by now. You know, I wish that the resurrection stories were all just exciting and wonderful. Oh, Jesus is alive. But Mark says, no, we're not going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the fact that there's people who got enough information, but they won't take that next step. They won't surrender their life to Jesus Christ. They won't say, okay, as long as it's good for me, I'm good with this eternal salvation stuff. Whoever believes will go to heaven. But if it means that now my life has got to be changed about this, that's another story. Well, hadn't these disciples already given their lives to Jesus to follow him for the last 3.5 years? But they didn't get it. How come they never knew that Judas was a traitor? Because they were just like him. Hardness of heart and unbelief. They had seen miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and did it do them any good? No, it just hardened their heart just a little bit more. I mean, I don't know how many times I've prayed personally for somebody, Lord, just make yourself real to them and they'll repent and they'll believe. And Mark is telling us right here, I don't care how many miracles you see. It is a choice of the will to say, okay, Lord Jesus, you are God. You are Creator. You are the one to whom I must answer, Lord. I need what you did on the cross to save me because I know, and you know, the sinner that I am. I surrender now. I don't want upbraiding from Jesus. I want a well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, how do you get from one to the other? You really believe. And not up here. You believe by the obedience of what that belief now has you do. Because we live in a Christian culture, it's not difficult being a Christian here. I know it's getting more difficult. You know, if you are an overt Christian or you got a Bible at work or something and people can start giving a hard time or won't take you seriously. I mean, I get that. I understand not being taken seriously, being made fun of. What's interesting, there's a guy who we had a nice conversation and allowed me to encourage him in a neat way that, you know, it was a neat thing. And he sometimes asks me what I preached about on Sunday, you know, and when I see him on Mondays, and he called me preacher the other day, and I thought, somebody's talking to me because they called me preacher, and it's like, I have not heard that since I worked for Crystal Ice when I was studying for the ministry, and I come home and work in the ice factory there, you know. And during the summer, it's like, but that was a term of derision. And unless, it's like, who is calling me preacher? There's somebody who I used to work with? No, it was this guy. We had, you know, it's like, wow. And I had to tell him, you know, I hadn't heard that term in a long, long time. But we don't get much persecution. It's all kind of subtle stuff. If you live in the 1040 window, I guarantee you're going to die. If they know you're a Christian. Some places they have religious freedom. And if you're a Christian, they won't kill you. But you won't be able to get anything from the government. You're on your own. And you won't be able to own property. So you're basically a homeless person. But they won't kill you for being a Christian. But because they believe in religious freedom. But if your child becomes a Christian, now it's a capital offense. Or by your testimony, you try to get somebody else to become a Christian, they'll kill you for that. But they won't kill you for being Christian. We don't even know what that feels like here. Now, if we had a situation like that here, I guarantee you'd see who the Christians really are. Because people wouldn't just like to go to a nice big church and have a fun time with the other Christians in their life. Because you wouldn't be allowed to. So we can have this problem here. There's a friend of mine, and he is working at an old folks' home, and he's basically the pastor of this little flock there, and they asked him to do a service at another old folks' home. And there's people who have gone to church every single Sunday, and they are not going to go to heaven. And they're talking to him, and they'll say, oh, that makes sense to me now. I never understood that. My friend Claude is giving them the basic instructions before leaving Earth. They went to church every Sunday, and they'd feel bad if they didn't, and they weren't saved. 18 inches from hell their entire life. And praise God, God put this guy over there. It's like, oh, by the way, you're not going to do concrete work anymore. You're going to go over there and clean up the messes of these old people and clean up their rooms and all that stuff. And I'm going to give you the privilege to talk to them about me. So he's a pastor that God told him he was, but not in the way that he figured. And he wouldn't exchange it for anything because he's watching people who are going to go to hell in the last few moments, days, or months of their life come to know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. So easy to know all the stuff and never take that step of obedience to say, okay, Lord Jesus, you are my Lord. I surrender to you. Jesus upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. I mean, if I could just spend a day with Jesus and watch the miracles, it would just be amazing. Could you imagine? Watching him continue to break the same little piece of fish over and over again. And then the next piece of fish, and finally there's no fish left. But there is 12 basket loads left over. And people are glutted. Could you imagine him going off and grabbing this cold dead girl's hand and picking her up and saying, oh, little girl, little lamb, get up. And she's alive. And he takes her over to her mommy and she says, oh, give her something to eat. She's probably really hungry right now. Could you imagine seeing stuff like this? These guys saw it day after day after day, and they didn't believe. They didn't believe. They knew Jesus could do miracles. They watched it all the time. But they never got to that place. Well, Jesus loved them a lot. To the Laodiceans who had locked Jesus out of the building, he was knocking and they wouldn't let him in. He says, "Those who I love, I rebuke. Those who I love, I rebuke." If he didn't love his disciples, he wouldn't rebuke them for their unbelief. But because he loved them, he didn't want them separated from him. He had a plan for their life. He had poured into them day after day so that they could be used by him to spread the good news. But they all had to individually have their own grace experience with Jesus Christ. They all had to know that they know that they know that Jesus is alive and he's my Savior from my sin that offended him, that I know that he knows that I did. They all had to have their own personal experience with Jesus. You know, some people, they get saved right away, boom, and it's there. They get everything. Other people, and because they know what it's like to get beat up in the world, they know the power of the devil, they know all this stuff, real. It's all real. And other people grow up in church. And they get inoculated from the gospel. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. I mean, I'm heartbroken at, you know, some of the folks who used to go to church with and their kids aren't saved. But their kids went to children's ministry every Sunday. And now they're not in church. It's like, didn't they hear the gospel? Well, maybe not with all the Christian rock music and all the candy and the sodas that they were pumping in them, getting them all hyped up about stuff. Maybe they couldn't hear it with all that going on. I don't know. But it's breaking their parents' hearts now. There's other parents who said, no, I'm not going to send my kids somewhere else. They're going to sit with me in church. They're going to see what it means to worship. They're going to see that we're going to worship together as a family. They're going to see the testimony of their mommy and their daddy raising their hands and giving glory to God and singing and crying out to God because they love Jesus. That's what they're going to see. That's how they get saved. They're going to see the real thing. Well, at this point, they're no longer unbelievers. They're chastened. They're believers. They're still his disciples. They're still his apostles. And he said unto them, "Go ye unto all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Pretty simple. Here's your marching orders. Preach the gospel. The word for preach is the name that was given to a herald. The person who would be given a message to give, probably from like a dignitary from a different country, or a representative of the king to a town where he's going to come to. That's the idea of herald. And you just go and you say what you're supposed to say, and that's all you say, and you go on to the next town. It's not about you. It's about the one who told you to say what you have to say and the words that he said that you were saying. That's it. That's the idea of preach. And sometimes it's translated publish. Publish abroad. It's the same word, same kind of thing. You speak what you're told to speak. That's what preaching is. You say what you're supposed to say. But what are they preaching? They're preaching the gospel. The gospel is the good news. Well, what's the good news? We're sinners. We're separated from God. But God became a human being and he lived the perfect life in our place and then he died on the cross in our place. So now whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's preaching the good news. You don't have to have lengthy introductions and all these pretty stories, and it's all about telling the story. You don't have to be funny. You don't have to do all this other stuff. You got to show up and you got to say what you're supposed to say. What are you supposed to say? The gospel. That's what you're supposed to say. But what about the rhetoric that says, well, until, you know, they understand, you know, they're not going to listen to you until they understand that you love them. I don't see that here anywhere. You're commanded to preach the gospel. That's what you're commanded to preach. Yes, God so loves the world that He sent His Son. Why? Because without receiving the Son of God, you are still in your sins and you will receive God's wrath for all of your wicked behavior. There is good news. Now, sometimes you can't preach the good news until they hear the bad news. Otherwise, they don't know what's good. I mean, anybody can get a hell out, you know, get a stay out of hell, you know, free card and stick it in your back pocket, and what good does it do? I'm just going to add Jesus to my life. That's where the disciples were. They had Jesus and they added to their life, but there they were with a hard heart and unbelief. It didn't do them any good. And they had a lot of experience with the reality that Jesus is God the Son. You got to know that you are a sinner, separated from God, and you deserve His wrath because of your disobedience and rebellion against Him. That's why He became a human being, to live in your place, and to die on the cross, to receive the punishment that you should have gotten. That's why it's the good news. I mean, there's a good friend of mine, George Cole, and he would definitely give the bad news before he gave the good news. I mean, we were taught the same evangelistic message, and I'd just do my thing, but he wouldn't. He wouldn't do the normal program. He got to make sure that they know that they're sinners. And when he would get done, it was like Jonathan Edwards, you know, holding the sinners with a spider web over hell. They knew that they deserved God's wrath. And then when he told them the good news, there they were, repenting and in tears, accepting Jesus as their Savior. And I watched some really neat conversions. Because, you know, I was able to watch him witness when we were in Honduras. Of course, it's all being translated, but I saw the results, you know, through these young men, and they got tears in their eyes, and they know that Jesus died on the cross for their sins now. I mean, it was amazing watching this stuff. And they had to hear the good news, but they got to hear the bad news first. And I saw him in the prayer room. He was one of the prayer counselors. It was great. He'd be in there. Church was over, and he's still on these guys. Because he knows that if he doesn't say what he needs to say, they're going to go to hell. I remember this one really well. This guy goes in with his friend. Well, his friend heard the gospel presentation that was done. You know, he understood it, and he wanted to accept Jesus as Savior. So his friend took him in there. And so George says to the guy, okay, you're in here because you accepted Jesus as your Savior. And he goes, and what about you? The guy starts getting nervous, and he just starts giving him the bad news. And I'm like getting uncomfortable listening to the bad news. You know, I've already prayed with, you know, I'm trying to work with this guy to make sure I know for a fact that he knows that he was a sinner and that he received Jesus as a Savior, and we pray the sinner's prayer again and that. But he's working on this guy, and he's in there for another 5 minutes until the guy realizes he's not saved and he needs a Savior. And the other kid gets saved. I mean, it was just masterful. It was great. Well, how come George Cole did that? Because God gave him a really interesting experience. There was a wreck right in front of him, and the car was on fire. And George Cole had been a cop. And he's got to do whatever he needs to do to get that body out of that car, or it's going to be incinerated with that car. And he is going in there and he's breaking the windows and he is getting this body out of this car, and he doesn't care if there is a broken back or anything. That body is going to be incinerated with that car in a few minutes. And he gets that body out and that car goes up in flames. Well, you know, paramedics and all the cops and everything else has come in and all that, so he never did find out if that guy ever lived or not. But he pulled his body out from being burned to death. And God spoke to him really clearly when that was going on. This is what's going on in the hearts of every single person you see. And at that point, that changed George Cole's life. Because he realized everywhere he looks, there's somebody in a burning car. And if he doesn't get them out of that burning car, they're going to burn. Well, it's not just a burning car. It's the lake of fire that's prepared for the devil and his angels and everybody else who he has deceived into following his way. And they're all going to go and spend an eternity separated from God in fire. And his life was changed. And every time there was an opportunity, he was going to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And George did that, too. He had a decent job at Palo Verde, and he was able to go all over the place. Got to go 1040 window quite a few times. And he had a heart for the persecuted church because these people were really there. Where if you're a Christian, you're going to die. And he got to encourage a lot of folks. We talked about the story of him sticking all these Bibles in a pulpit. You know, he brought up a bunch of Bibles. He had them all in his backpack. And it's like, okay, here's the church where they meet. And he actually found a paperback copy of the exact thing that was in his backpack. And it was stuck in the thing of the lectern. And it's like, so he picked up that crazy lectern and he shoved all the Bibles up on the inside of that lectern, put it back, and he took off. And of course, when they got back, you know, they're saying, oh, where were you for the last 10 minutes? Oh, we were just looking around. We got separated from the rest of the tour group. They were being watched, too, because you don't mess around in these areas. You know, you're Americans, and you're not a friendly. So, anyway, he got the privilege of handing some Bibles over. So, he couldn't talk to anybody. He couldn't talk to anybody in the church, because if anybody in the church would talk to him, they would know that they are suspect. So he got to do some fun stuff. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the word all. That's everything. Everything. We're to preach to whoever God created. The creature. There's a lot of creatures out there. I'm not talking about, you know, preaching to animals and anything else. We're talking about human beings here. There isn't anybody who is not part of this group. Mark made it really, really clear. It's not like some subhuman, some aboriginal subhuman somewhere. It wasn't to just the Jews. It's to everybody. Well, we know from the Luke account and the Acts chapter 1 account of what Jesus had said. He says, okay, from here you're going to go to Samaria, and you're going to go to the Gentiles, you're going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's every creature. Not just the civilized world, but the uncivilized world. The places that were only the far reaches of the Roman Empire. And there's a couple of different books that give the traditions of where the various apostles went. And they went to the far reaches of the world. I mean, the reason why the name Andrew is very big in Scotland is because tradition says that the apostle Andrew got there. Thomas got to India. And there's a tomb of his. His tomb is there. I mean, the thing is, there is evidence that they went to the farthest extents of the planet. Well, you can only preach to your generation. As far as you can get to whoever you can talk to. But what happens when you die? There's got to be somebody to take your place talking to the people of their generation. Every generation needs this. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It would be great. You know, I'm going to quote the Incredibles movie, you know. Why can't people just stay saved? You know, at the beginning of that movie. Why can't a country just stay saved? Because all these sinners who are running these churches just so quickly slide into apostasy. Where the Reformation happened, where people had God's Word translated in their own language, where it wasn't hid from them anymore, and revival was breaking out, that was exactly the same place where they decided, oh, we can't trust that this is written by God. It's just written by men. So we have to take out those things that really don't set well with our intellectual prowess. And they started demythologizing the scriptures. And then you become a rector who demythologizes, and you have to take out, okay, I'm going to find out of this book what is God's word that's in, and that's what I'm going to tell you about. You know, if you do a study of textual criticism, it doesn't take you very long to realize that God's word has been protected. It's amazing. There isn't any other piece of literature that exists that has this kind of attestation that the scriptures have. Okay. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The word go is not in the imperative, but it is a participle. So, going ye into all the world, since you're going into all the world, you are going to go, and go there once and for all, go. It's a participle, where preach absolutely is a command. But you can't put go and preach together without them both being commands, because since you're going, you're going to preach. So there's part of a command of going, as well as a command of preaching. Well, we can preach. But there's only so many people who we talk to. Which means there's a bit of going that needs to happen. Well, where are you going to go? A little bit beyond where you're sitting. Wherever that happens to be. Wherever God sends you is where you go. Well, it might be the grocery store. I mean, there's some people who are just great evangelists, and everybody in the grocery stores know them. And what are they going to do? They're going to tell them about the Jesus who they're in love with. That's just great to watch. I get very task-oriented. This is what I got to do, and I get her down, and I'm out of there. I mean, and it's very easy for me to not talk to anybody. I mean, I'm in all these buildings day after day taking care of these people's plants. And I can spend like sometimes 2 days. And I don't talk to anybody. And I'm taking care of their plants. And there's all these people in all these offices. Well, it sounds like, okay, you're some kind of hermit, some kind of weirdo. Well, I'm the help, you know. Most people don't want to talk to the help anyway. But, you know, it's like I try to have eye contact, at least say hi. And a lot of people just like... You know, I mean, I don't smell bad. You know, it's like I try to dress okay. I'm in uniform and that. Anyway, but when the opportunity is there, you use it. So there's a going and there's a preaching. And it's to every creature. It's not just the people like you, the people who think the way you do and like the things you like. It's the people who don't like you, who aren't anything like you. Who don't think like you. Every creature. It's easy to sometimes talk to the people who we don't know than it is to talk to people we do know. Because I used to go door to door and I don't know these people and they'll never see me again for the rest of my life. And I'm okay with that. Because if I make a total fool of myself and they don't like me, I go to the next door. That's not a big deal. I really had no problems with that. It was the people who I knew that I had problems with. Why? Because my relationship is now going to be affected. Because they're going to know that I love Jesus more than I love them, more than I love our relationship, more than I want a relationship with you. I want them to know about the Jesus who died on the cross for my sins. and that has big problems. Because there's going to be a confrontation. There's going to be a conflict. And they're not going to like me. I remember telling somebody that unless you believe that Jesus is your Savior from sin, you don't go to heaven. And that broke the relationship, and it was only about a month later that my job ended. I mean, praise God, they were done abusing me, and I was happy that I was no longer there anymore. But, I mean, I got shingles there and everything else. It was just such a stressful mess. But I needed to say what I needed to say, and I said it, and that was... There's plenty of other people who were Christians who worked there because I had the ability for a while to do some of the hiring, and it was great. I was like, I was forming the company after myself. It was kind of neat, and it was great. And we all were taken advantage of, but because we liked what we did and we liked each other, we stuck it out, and it was the best team we ever had. But, you know, once the boss got out of his depression, he jumped in both feet and started making life a living hell for everybody. So, anyway. All that to say, it's going to cause some problems. And you got to say, like Jesus said, got to love me more than family. Got to love me more than your dad. Got to love me more than your mom. Got to love me more than your sister. You got to love me more than your brother. Which means these people who you expect that you really want to like you are not going to like you anymore. They're not going to take you seriously anymore. You're not going to have fun together anymore. Because you love Jesus more. And that's tough. It's a huge deal. But we are commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That command hasn't stopped. Oh, I want to know God's will for my life. There it is. Yeah, but I want to know, should I invest in this? Should I go into this? Can I work for them? This is it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all these things, God's going to take care of. God can take care of the rest. All we got to do is what he asks us to do. You know, old orders is as good as new orders, you know? You do what he tells you to do. That's it. You keep going at that. There was never any other command that says, oh, by the way, you don't have to do that anymore. Or, by the way, you can do it in an easy way so you don't get persecuted anymore. I mean, that's the whole seeker-sensitive movement. We want people to come and get used to going to church, and then, by the way, at some point in time, maybe, hopefully, they might just get saved. Is that what he says? No, he says, preach the gospel to every creature, which means you're going to hear the bad news and you're going to hear the good news, and you'll never accept the good news unless you know for a fact that the bad news is right, and you're going to have to stand and answer to a holy God, and you got nothing to say because of your sin, and you know it, because you're a rebel against a holy God, and there is nobody to save you except Jesus Christ, God and the Son, who came in the flesh, and he died on the cross for those sins. And if you believe it, Jesus says, I'll be punished for your sins. And if you don't believe it, you die in your condemnation. Whoever does not believe stays condemned. They're in a state of condemnation before God. Verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. This is the result of hearing the message. You hear it and you believe. If you don't believe, you stay condemned. Nothing changes. But if you believe, what's right in here? You get baptized. Well, what's the idea of baptism? It means that you are publicly saying, I am taking my full identity, not in anything, not in my intellect, not in what I want to do, I'm connecting my full identity in the fact that Jesus died on the cross and he was buried and he resurrected. That's all that matters to me. Nothing else is of any value. That's why you get baptized. In India, they don't even consider yourself, they don't even consider you a Christian until you're baptized. Why? Because you are now disowning all of these other panoply of a million gods that are there, and you're saying, I'm not following nothing. I'm disbelieving all of that, and I'm following Jesus Christ as God only. None of them. They are not God to me. They will not receive any of my service or adoration. I denounce them, and I follow Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. You are publicly saying, I am following Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. I am fully identifying myself in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first command that anybody has as a Christian. So if somebody doesn't want to get baptized, you got to wonder, is it just head knowledge? If it gets to the heart, there's a change, and you say, Lord, I want my full identity in you. That's not a get-out-of-hell-free card in your back pocket. This is a change of identity. This is what it means to be a Christian. You're a new creation. You're a new creature. Completely different. Either there's conversion or there isn't conversion. Conversion doesn't happen upstairs. Conversion happens from the heart and all the way out through your whole body, and you're never going to be the same again. And what you do when you get baptized is you show everybody, I am all completely wet. I have taken my full identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That means you've changed. You're completely changed. And you want the world to know that you're in love with Jesus Christ. And it's not just the world that's visible. It's the unseen world who hates you now that you're following Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you want them to know, I'm on Jesus' side and there's nothing you can do about it. Taking your full identity in Lord Jesus Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now you notice it doesn't say, and he that believeth not and doesn't get baptized. Why? Because baptism doesn't save you. It's the evidence that you're changed, that you're saved, that you're converted. That's what that is. But he that believeth not shall be damned. The guy on the cross next to Jesus who said, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. It didn't like start raining and somebody say, oh, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost on you. He never got baptized. And Jesus says, you're going to paradise with me today. You're going to be with me in paradise today. And he never got baptized. So it's not necessary for salvation. But if somebody doesn't want to be baptized, there's a big question mark about the salvation. Now, he couldn't get down that cross, get into the water, couldn't do anything. He's going to die there. And some people don't get baptized. Salvation Army doesn't baptize anybody. Lots of people get saved there. But just because you have been taught wrong doesn't mean that you should practice wrong teaching. There's a lot of folks who are saved who are, you know, the Friends. What do you call the Friends? The Quakers. They don't believe in baptism. In fact, they say that baptism is the mark of the beast. Yeah. No, he that believeth not shall be damned. That's future indicative. That's what happens to people who don't place their faith in Jesus Christ. They don't go to heaven. They stay condemned. From the condemnation that they live their whole life into to the end of their life and their last heartbeat, and they never give their lives to the Lord, they stay condemned. Okay, verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Kathy, you want to get the box of snakes? Oh, okay, no. No, we're not going to play with snakes this morning. We'll have some poison later. No, we won't have poison either. Oh, no Kool-Aid today. We're not talking about these charismaniacs who get themselves into a a spiritual stupor and they grab snakes and they go crazy and all that kind of stuff. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the fact that there are signs that follow. The word follow here is parakaluthin. Para means alongside. Kaluthin is follow. They're going to follow alongside. It's right there alongside. What's the idea? It's fact. You're going to preach the gospel, and what is coming up alongside of the gospel? Something to say that God is real. These signs shall come up alongside them that believe. A person's life is going to have some supernatural events. Well, haven't you ever prayed and God answered that prayer? Well, duh, that's a supernatural event. Haven't you, like, oh, well, you know, I just want to, there's something I just want to say, and it's been on my heart, and I just want to share this with you. And that person all of a sudden starts crying. It's like, oh, that was God, I know it. Did you get yourself in some kind of trance? Oh, God has this word for you. No, that was gift of prophecy. I mean, God answers prayers, miracles are happening through our daily life. But we are so used to it, we just think, oh, another answered prayer. I mean, this is outstanding. I mean, that's craziness. It happens in every believer's life. And it's not you. I mean, when somebody says, oh, well, I pray for you today when that happens, it's not you. God gave you the privilege to pray, and God said yes. If you hadn't prayed, God could have had somebody else pray and said yes. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's not us. It is anakaluthin. It's going to follow. It's going to be up alongside our Christian walk. Why? So that people are going to say there's something different there. Besides living in peace and serenity, and he's dealing with the same garbage of work that I am, he's got a joy, and it's not because he doesn't care about anything and he gets drunk. He's, like, not getting drunk, and he loves his family, and it's like, this is... But there is a reality of a real relationship with Jesus Christ in a believer's life. Well, some of these things are just really dramatic. Casting out demons, I guarantee that's dramatic. Had that ever happened in these guys' lives before? Yeah, Jesus sent out the 12 to do that. Jesus sent out the 72 to do that. And he gave them authority. He says, in my name you cast them out. You just say, in Jesus' name, get out. That's it. That's all it takes. And they go away. Is it you? No, it's Jesus. It's the cop who shows up and says, I'm pulling you over. See this badge? You're exceeding the speed limit, and I get to write you a ticket. It's not because of me. It's the state of Arizona. He gives them this authority. And he says, stop it. And because you didn't, now you're going to have to go to class. Spend $200 just like everybody else in that stupid room. No, in my name they shall cast out devils. Well, we live in a pretty sophisticated age and people give you drugs. And what happens? People who are seeing psychiatrists and psychologists and taking the drugs, they never get better. There's a reason they never get better. Because they got company. Yeah, I know there can be an imbalance in your brain chemistry. Fine. But people don't get better because they got company. But in Jesus' name, you can cast them out. You can say, get out of there in Jesus' name. It happened one Sunday night. I got angry at this thing. And I said, get out in Jesus' name. I think I clapped my hands or whatever. It's probably on the tape I was going through. Psalms that night, I think. I don't remember. And the gal said at the end of the service, you know, I've felt so much peace. I've never felt this kind of peace before. But unfortunately, she got repossessed. She didn't come back either. She came back, got angry. Her friend was here and she just went off on everybody. Well, you get used to that. Friend. It isn't a friend. It makes your life miserable. And there seems to be a cycle. It can go away for a while, and it starts wanting to come back again. And it always comes back with a little bit of a desire to allow you to let it come back again. And people are used to this. No? In Jesus' name, you can cast out demons. Oh, we're going to start a deliverance ministry here? This is what comes up alongside of a believer. This is what it means to be a believer. You don't have to let a mad dog with rabies into your house. You kick him out. But if they don't want to be dispossessed? They never want to be dispossessed. But Jesus Christ gives us the authority. So you do what Jesus tells you to do. Just because they go around and get repossessed is not any of your business. But in whatever relationships you got and the situations that you're in and your area of influence, you take care of business. Because you're a believer. You got the power of the Holy Spirit in you because you're a believer. You got the authority of Jesus Christ upon you and you do what you're told. I'm not talking about deliverance ministry here. I'm talking about what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And you don't have to let this stuff go on. Now, I grew up Lutheran, and we are very sophisticated, and we didn't believe in any of this stuff. And our lives are terrible. Didn't understand, you know, the different fetishes and other stupid things from the occult in your house are going to bring on these problems and opening up avenues for demonic influence in your life. And I guarantee the devil comes on and he's going to steal and kill and destroy. So look at your life. Is your life characterized by having it stolen from and being killed and being destroyed? Then you need to get rid of that rabid dog out of your house. Okay, the next line in here, and they shall speak with new tongues. The word new here is new, meaning new to them. Well, Acts chapter 2, these guys, the 120 people, they spoke in tongues that were new to them. They didn't, you know, take a Berlitz course and learn these languages. The Holy Spirit broke through that thing, that curse that happened in Babylon, you know, when everybody's languages got confused, and he spoke things that gave glory to God in all these languages of the people who would be coming to Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost. And they got to hear the glories of God in their own language, spoken by people who were from Galilee who never went to school or learned these languages. They were new to them. They were specific tongues of man. And now if you go to 1 Corinthians, where Paul is instructing the Corinthian congregation who got a little bit charismaniac, and he's talking in chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14, he uses the same word glossa here. Tongue. Well, I mean, Acts chapter 2, it's sign language. Tongue. Tongue of fire. Tongue. Language. Tongue. It's all the same. Same way that it's used in English as it's used, it's pneuma, you know, for spirit and for breath and for wind, or in Greek, or ruach, same in Hebrew. Well, the Holy Spirit, that's why there was a strong fire, a strong wind rushing wind noise they heard. It was sign language saying, Spirit is here, and they saw tongues of fire, and it came and it separated one on top of everybody's head. Tongue, meaning language. Same way word is used in English, same way it's used in Greek. It was sign language, you understood, and that was the new tongues that Jesus was talking about. But when you get to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, we're talking about new tongues, and some of those are not human. He says, chapter 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I say nothing. Not saying anything of value. Love, agape love, self-sacrificial love, loving the unlovable, loving the unlovely, loving without expectation of anything coming back to me in return. If I don't have that, when I speak in tongues, it's meaningless. But Paul says, hey, there's a new tongue. It's not even something that a human being has heard before. It's called an angelic language. Well, he says it really clear as he's talking about speaking a word of prophecy is more important than speaking an unknown language. Because if it's an unknown language, you know, you are praising God. And your heart is being edified. You are being edified and you're speaking in an unknown language. But nobody else in the congregation is. If there is an interpreter who knows what you're saying, so those words of praise could now be translated for everybody in the congregation to be edified by these words of praise, then they can speak as long as the interpreter is interpreting. But if not, you can just speak quietly unto God. You don't have to draw attention to yourself saying, oh, I'm a spiritual superstar because I got the gift of tongues. Paul makes it really clear. You know, unfortunately, these Pentecostal churches do what Paul is preaching against. But this was a promise of the Holy Spirit, and it's a promise from Jesus right here. They shall speak with new tongues. Now, God can absolutely gift someone with the ability of language understanding and linguistics so he can translate God's word into different languages. And we have all kinds of missionary stories where they're learning. They're sitting with someone under a tree and they're learning what every single word means so they can take these words and translate the Bible and actually write down a language that has never been written down before. So now they can spread the word through that area in that tongue. But it means more than just that, even though that is a gift from God. Is the gift of the Holy Spirit for today? And you're going to ask me, and I'm going to say absolutely yes. Why? Because God didn't say anywhere here, well, this is all going to end after the apostles died. Doesn't say that anywhere. But neither am I saying that everything that happens and it's being called the gifts of the Holy Spirit is of the Holy Spirit to this day. I mean, there's all kinds of movements where people are coming into contact with demonic forces, kundalini spirits, and people are flailing and doing wacky things. So that doesn't happen in the Bible. No, that's kundalini. That's Hinduism. Or familiar spirits. All kinds of familiar spirits in Africa doing all kinds of stuff. When you see that going on in church, that is not the Holy Spirit either. The Holy Spirit is going to do holy things. What is the Holy Spirit going to do? Grandstand you and say, look, I'm a great big superstar. It's Christian? No. The Holy Spirit's going to do what? Point everybody to Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is not being spotlighted by what someone's doing in the Spirit, then I got a feeling it's not the Holy Spirit, then is it? And that's what Paul was preaching about against in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. You can read it for yourself. It's pretty clear. Okay. They shall speak with new tongues. Verse 18, they shall take up serpents. Uh-oh, snake handlers. It's not talking about the charismatic snake handlers here. We can go to the book of Acts. And Paul and everybody on his ship, remember he's been in prison, rotten in jail for 2 years. You know? And then, okay, you said you're going to take this, you're going to appeal to Rome, okay, you're going to go to Caesar. And so they get everybody on a ship, and they're waiting for the best thing, and they're going to go to Rome. And he's looking at it, and it's the wrong time of year, and Paul says to the captain, you know, this isn't going to end well. I really got a bad feeling about this. And the captain goes, no, I think we found our wind. This is really nice. We're going to go to Rome here. It's not a good thing. I think we can make it to Phoenix in winter there. Well, it's not so nice in the winter in Phoenix either. But they tried it. What happened? They ended up, you know, in Malta. They'd thrown everything overboard, and finally they get stuck on, you know, a sandbar, and the ship's getting broken up, and people are swimming. Some people are grabbing a piece of ship, and they all get to land safely. Everything is destroyed. Paul says, you know, look, everybody's here. So, he's there. What do you do? Well, I'm an apostle. I need to be served. No, he's out there picking up sticks and stuff, and he's going to start a fire. Everybody's cold and wet. It's really nasty outside. And there's going to get a nice big fire, and everybody's going to warm up. So he grabs this nice big brush pile, and as he's doing this, what happens? A snake grabs him. So as he's got all this, he's not going to stop what he's doing. He's still got all this wood, and he takes it over to the fire. And while he's there, he shakes Mr. Snake off in the fire. And the people of Malta go, oh, yeah, see, these are all criminals. And that guy, obviously, you know, he's going to get what he deserves. I was just going to wait and wait for him to swell up and die. Yeah, justice is going to have her day. Nothing happened. Nothing happened, nothing happened, nothing happened. And nothing continued to happen. They go, oh, that guy's a god. Well, you know, then he prays for the leading official, his dad and that, and he's laying hands on folks and they're getting better. And I mean, that's spread the gospel. And there's other stories of people, you know, of early church father stories of people who were, you know, trying to be killed with snake bite and so on, and God didn't allow them to die. It doesn't say you go in there and start playing with serpents. If you got enough faith, they won't bite you and kill you. I mean, the snake handlers, you can, you know, they're some of these guys, and it's, they're addicted to this experience, and it's really close to Kundalini, you know, Hinduism, and they, you know, Hindus do the same kind of thing. They get in a trance, and they do the thing with the snakes. Obviously, you got the, you know, the guys who, you know, with the cobra and all that, you know. But they got snake handlers, and they're in a trance doing this stuff. So they are getting involved with demonic activities. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. He says, don't worry about the snakes. It goes back to when he sent out the 12. And what did he say? I have given you authority to stamp on those scorpions, to stamp on those snakes. They're not going to hurt you. He's not saying anything different than he's ever said before. He doesn't make the disciples into snake handlers. He's saying if they're not going to hurt you. Why? Because I've got a better plan. You're not checking out until it's time for you to go. You don't get to go home till you're done working. And you're not done working, so you're still alive. This next one, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Well, how many times have we been, has somebody tried to poison us? I don't know. You know, the geoengineering is going on upstairs, and who knows what else they're trying to do. You know, God's going to take care of us. I mean, we can worry about the fluoride in our water, and we can worry about, the Fukushima stuff, and you know, all this irradiated fish that's available on the market. I guarantee you can turn yourself nuts with, you know, the GMO wheat and rice and everything else. They're poisoning us. And Jesus says, you know, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. When you're working for the Lord, He's got a plan for your life, and He can do whatever is necessary to keep that from bothering you. We're not going to be like these folks who are handing around the poisonous Kool-Aid and saying, see, if you have enough faith, you're not going to die. I mean, there was actually a pastor who had to go to prison for second-degree murder because he and his elders drank it, and most of them died. And so they put him in prison. And they should have. The guy's a nutcase. That's putting the Lord to the test. I mean, the devil tried to do that with Jesus. Oh, just jump off the pinnacle of the temple. You remember the Bible passages that say that, you know, He's not going to let your foot slip. All right? And He says, do not test the Lord thy God. Don't put Him to the test. No, God puts us to the test. We don't put Him to the test. He's true. And He's faithful. And it's not for us to tempt His faithfulness. Will people try to hurt us? Absolutely. Will they get away with it? Only if it's God's will. Sometimes God allows people to get put into prison. Why? Because there's somebody who He wants you to talk to while you're there. There's a testimony that He wants done while you're there that you couldn't ever talk to if you weren't there. Sometimes it means not getting poisoned when somebody tries to kill you. Never have somebody tell you how come you're not dead. They might, because they're trying to terrorize you because they already tried to kill you and it didn't work. It might just happen. We've got a good God who says, I've got a job for you, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. And you're not going to check out early either. You're not going to get home until you're done. So you better like it. Now they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. lay hands on the sick and recover. Well, that's talking about prayer. In James it says, you know, if anyone's sick, call for the elders, and the elders will come, and they will lay hands on you, and they will anoint you with oil, and you'll be healed. The prayer of the righteous. God wants to heal. And He knows that we would just get a thrill out of being a part of what He wants to do. So He says, lay hands on the sick, and they'll get healed. That's all you got to do. You do your part, God does His part. He doesn't have to have you do it. Oh, you can just be in your little prayer closet and pray for Him. But if you were there with the testimony of Jesus Christ and you lay your hands on somebody, they're going to know Jesus loves me and He is real and His servant, His agent just came and He prayed for me in Jesus' name. I need to know that Jesus is real. You need to know that Jesus is real. And if somebody's sick, they absolutely need to know that Jesus is real. And they need to have a Jesus with skin on. Because where they are in their sickness, they are troubled in their faith, and they need somebody, they need a Jesus with skin on. So we go and we lay hands on them and we pray for them. No, I don't want to touch sick people. Well, do what you're told. And they shall recover. Don't you want to see they shall recover? Don't you want to see that? I want to see that. I mean, it's so cool. Oh, but this only worked until a certain period of time when the apostolic age is over. Does it say that there? It doesn't say that there. In my Bible, these words are written in red to me. Are they written in red to you? I think so. Okay, verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Okay, so now Mark is consolidating all kinds of things. Here it is. He's been appearing to them for actually 40 days. And at the end of that, then this is when He finally ascends into heaven. So all that is all consolidated just into a few verses here. So He was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. Now, why did Jesus ascend into heaven for everybody to see? Because that's where you go if you're a believer in Jesus and you die before He comes back to get you. You go to heaven. And you say, yeah, well, so what? Well, in the Old Testament, when you died, you went to Sheol. And we know from the parable that Jesus gave, it's written in the book of Luke, of two people who were in Sheol. There was Lazarus, who loved the Lord, and he was in Abraham's bosom. He was in paradise. And there was a rich man who didn't fare so well. And he was in a place of torment. Well, that place of Sheol now, all that good part, that place of Abraham's bosom, that all got taken up into heaven to be with Jesus after He died and rose again. He led captivity captive. So now, a believer dies, they go to heaven. Their body is in the ground somewhere, whatever. That their soul goes to be with Jesus in heaven. How do we know that? Well, Paul says, you know, that he was caught up to the third heaven. What's the third heaven? Is there seven of them? No, there's only three. The first heaven is what? The one you see in the daytime. Second heaven is what? The one you see at night. You know, stars, all that. Third heaven is where God is. They understood that in the Greek world. We, you know, just looking at it, we can understand it now, but people have turned it into all kinds of wackiness. No, third heaven, that's where God is. He got taken up. He got raptured to heaven. And he wasn't allowed to talk about what he saw. And I don't care about what these little kids saw, if they think they went to heaven and saw Jesus or not. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wasn't allowed to say anything that he saw. A lot of people have their little stories. But I really don't think they saw what the Apostle Paul saw. Anyway, he was received up to heaven. Well, he's going to come down from heaven, and we are going to meet him in the clouds. Now, in the Old Testament, people went to Sheol. There's only two people in the Old Testament who ever went to heaven. That was Enoch and Elijah. They were taken. Everybody else went to Sheol. They were in the place of Abraham's bosom, in the place of comfort. But they didn't get to go to heaven until Jesus died on a cross and rose from the dead. And he led captivity captive. Now, they're in heaven. And who's left in Sheol? Well, we call that hell right now. The bad guys. If you don't have faith in Jesus, that's where you're going to go. And you're going to wait there for a long time. At least 1,007 years. And at the end of the 1,007 years, you're going to get a brand new body. And you have to stand before the great white throne with a brand new body and have to answer for every thought, word, and deed, and then be punished for an eternity in the lake of fire. So you think things were bad in hell. Just wait till you have to go to the lake of fire and be there for an eternity. Now, finally getting what you deserve. Not pleasant. Not going to be pleasant there. Okay. Jesus was received up into heaven, and he sat on the right hand of God. Now, sitting at the right hand of God means what? He has been given authority. So in the Matthew 28 passage, he says, "All authority has been given unto me," because he is seated at the right hand of God. All authority. He is sovereign now. He's in charge of the universe. How can he be in charge of the universe? All the whole terrible stuff, and you got these guys and the suicide bombers and wrecking stuff and people getting killed and 165 killed or however many that was in France and all that. You mean Jesus is in charge and letting this happen? The first seal that he unseals is going to be the rider on the white horse. That's the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to come to this planet as the first judgment from Jesus. Oh, everybody's afraid of the Antichrist. Oh, they're afraid they're going to take the mark of the beast. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to bring you home at the rapture. Now, other people believe, well, rapture is going to happen somewhere in the middle of the tribulation. That's fine if you want to believe that. And we'll get to see who the Antichrist is. That's fine if you want to believe that. I don't believe that's the case, but if you want to believe that, that's fine. So we get to see who he is. So what? That's a judgment of Jesus to the Christ-rejecting world. That's the first seal. It is God's hand of judgment. We are starting to see the events that need to take place in order for a one-world government to exist, over which will be seated the Antichrist. He can't just show up. He's got to rule over something. Well, he's going to rule over the planet once the planet is ready for him, and it's getting ready really quick. We're getting really close to the New World Order. Won't that be special? We're seeing it all the time. Getting closer and closer all the time. Getting ready for Jesus to release that first seal of judgment upon this Christ-rejecting planet. The next seals aren't any prettier. Verse 20, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following." Amen. Now here, this isn't parakaluthin, it's ek. It's got the word ek. Gluthin, which is even stronger than para. So it's not just coming up alongside. They are actually, it's not just happening alongside of them. It is happening by them doing it, of the signs that followed them. It's hard to see in the English, but in the Greek, they are more active in the sign. And that's what we saw. When you go through the book of Acts, what do you see? You know, Peter and John saying, "Silver and gold, I have none. But what I do have, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk." Well, church can't say that now. They can't say, "Silver and gold, I have none." I mean, look how how filthy rich the Greek Orthodox Church is and the Catholic Church is and the Southern Baptist Convention and all these other... I mean, look how filthy rich the Christian Church is. Can't say silver and gold have none, but I guarantee most of the organized church can't tell anybody to get up and walk to save their life. Makes you kind of wonder, doesn't it? No, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. They had a real, active, real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were absolutely signs and wonders following them. I'm not saying we need to go jump around, run any old place where some kind of person is doing some kind of miracle, because chances are it may or may not be from God. If the person's being glorified, I gotta wonder. If the ministry's being glorified, I gotta wonder. If Jesus Christ is being glorified and people are getting saved, I'm gonna say, yeah, that's the Holy Spirit, absolutely. And that happens. I mean, you read the stories from Gospel for Asia, you read the stories from Voice of Mars, you read the stories from a lot of these missionary organizations, and what happens? There is people doing miracles. Why? Because Jesus said so. It's really simple. They pray for somebody and they get healed. I mean, a really neat one from about a year ago. Little kid's been coming to this guy's Sunday school because the adults won't have anything to do with this Christian in their town. And this is in India. And so the little kid's learning about Jesus. And the little kid comes home and tells his dad, Jesus can heal mommy because his mom is really sick. And so the man actually takes his son and he goes back to the guy who's teaching the Sunday school class. He says, tell me about this Jesus who can heal my wife. And so it's like, okay, put on the spot, now what am I going to do? Goes over there and prays for this man's wife and she gets healed. And the whole town comes to the Lord. Before, all they got was the kids. That's what really happens. And we're so sophisticated in this country where, you know, everybody's, you know, want to have their, you know, they're so happy for Obamacare because that's their Savior, that's their Jesus, that's their healer. Or we can do it Jesus' way. I mean, there's more contraindications from all the stuff the doctors give us. I'd rather be sick than take something that's going to kill you. I mean, these are death pills that they're handing out for free. It's nuts. It's just ridiculous. Okay. And it's ended with the word amen. Now, I had made this mention earlier from verse 9 to verse 20. Some of you guys' Bibles are going to have maybe a little bracket around it. And they'll say something like, you know, the best manuscripts do not have this. They'll say stuff like that. Or the earliest manuscripts don't say that, don't have it in there. Well, when you read that, what do you think? Well, I can't take this last part of the Book of Mark seriously. That's what you think. You think, oh, well, I'm going to take it as though maybe it's just apocryphal. I mean, how can you see that in the NIV or some of these other ones? They'll just relegate the whole chunk to a footnote on the bottom, a little bitty letters that you got to get a magnifying class to read. Then I can't trust that anything in the... How do I know that any part in this Bible isn't real? Isn't... Well, if you just ended it on verse 8, it seems like quite an abrupt ending. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. That's a nice ending. The angel says Jesus isn't here, he rose from the dead. And then the disciples don't believe, the women are afraid. What a nice ending. And some people really make a big point of that. That's what they think the ending is. Now, why is it such a big deal? Well, because it all happened by Westcott and Hort and some of these other people, and the oldest manuscript that they could put their fingers on was Vaticanus, and then also Sine Edicus. These were old manuscripts, and it's a codex, which means it's a book. Like, this is a book. Okay? Now, the oldest manuscripts won't be a codex. It won't be all the books of the Bible stuck together in the same binding. It's going to be a scroll. But the oldest codexes, well, we're talking about a manuscript that comes from 325 and 340 AD. That's 4th century. Since that time, they have found pieces older than the 4th century. Lots of pieces older than the 4th century. There's other things that they have found as well. Now, if that's the only document that we have, we could say, okay, well, there isn't anything older than that. But what else do we have that's older than that? We have translations of the Bible that are older than that. There's lots of translations of the Bible that translated the Greek, and they have it. And they're older than 4th century. But because there was some issues with a guy named Eusebius, who is a Christian historian. Now, he died in 339 AD. That's still 4th century. And there was problems with another guy, Jerome. Jerome is the guy who translated the Greek and the Hebrew into Latin. That's what we call the Vulgate in the Latin. And so he didn't have a manuscript in his hand that had it, but he put it in there because there were translations of the Bible that had it. And not only that, but the early church fathers quoted from the Bible. Early church fathers were the people who took over, so to speak. Not took over, not like apostolic succession, but after the apostles died, there was other people that were continuing to preach the gospel. And some of their writings have been kept. And these people quoted from the Bible. And every part of the New Testament has been quoted past the apostolic fathers into the early Christian fathers, whatever you want to call them. Anyway, we've got Papias, who wrote around 100. He quoted from Mark 16:18. Justin Martyr quoted Mark 16:20. Irenaeus, he quoted Mark 16:13 and 16:19. Hippolytus quoted from Mark 16:18 and 19. These people are all within 2nd century. These are church fathers who are writing their sermons, right? They got a sermon written out. Somebody copied it down, and they're quoting from this part of the Bible, which means it was there. It was attached. But Vaticanus is the earliest manuscript that somebody could get their hands on to look at the original Greek. And because it was so important to them, they thought it was that it became like the authority over any other Greek text. So Westcott and Hort, and then the children and grandchildren of Westcott and Hort, which becomes the United Bible Society's text, and the Nestle Allen text, which are basically the morphology of all these different Greek texts, and they put them together, and they're trying to come up with what is closest to the original Greek text. Well, because they always submit to Vaticanus, and it has nothing to do with the Catholic Church, it just happened to be that manuscript happens to be held in the Vatican, where Sine Edicus came from, it was bought by Tischendorf in some monastery in Sinai. Anyway, because these things were the earliest they could have at that point, they put those as the authority. Well, the Nestle Allen text, the United Bible Society, they still use that as their authority. But since then, there's been a lot of papyrus and a lot of other fragments that have found, and they contain these things. Not to mention the church fathers who quoted the Bible and used these same verses. So anyway, I just have to tell you, there is so much evidence that it exists. But you've got Greek scholars who say, no, there's words that are here that weren't in the rest of Mark. And I say, so what? He can't put a new word that he hasn't used yet? you know, that doesn't make a lot of logical sense. They'll say, well, some of the phrasing is different. And I'll say, so what? You know, you're not allowed to use a different kind of Greek phrasing. So anyway, people want to take the Bible and say it was written down by man and copied by man, so there's going to have man mistakes in there. But we also have a Holy Spirit who miraculously, supernaturally inspired these writers and then supernaturally has protected His Word. Now, I'm not a King James only person. I'm not even necessarily a Textus Receptus only person. But what we're finding by more evidence and more fragments that are coming, that what we have from the Textus Receptus is really close to what the original must have been. Because they have parts that some of these other ones were missing. Well, this is the end of the book, so the end of the scroll could have been burnt off or ripped off very easily. Somebody could have just abruptly ended it. A lot of things can happen to a scroll. But when we think about something as old as the original documents were, and how miraculous it is for us to still have them, if you look at any other piece of literature, and I'm talking about Greek philosophers, I'm talking about other world's religions, original documents, what we find is we don't even come closer than 700 years to that person living. Some of them are 1,500 years, and some of them, the 1,500 years is a translation of the original. So you don't even have the original. But the Bible, we've got stuff, and we found fragments, not me personally, but the Christian church and archaeologists have found fragments within 30 years of the original manuscript. We've got, they found a Matthew that was definitely, the manuscript was dated to the 90s. There is a piece of John called the Rylands fragment. That was a big deal. And that was also from, you know, like around 100. So it's like, okay, there's ancient pieces that are exactly the same Greek that that was translated into English that we've got right now. There isn't any other world religion or any other philosophy or anything else that's written that's anywhere close to the documents that we have that give us the Bible. Because we have a Holy Spirit who has preserved His Word. And so when you get these sophisticated guys, and some of these guys who mess with the Greek text are not saved. They're just linguists. They're Greek eggheads. I mean, they really know far more than I can even imagine about the language. And all these other languages that are associated with the Greek. But they don't believe that the Holy Spirit inspired these words, or that He would miraculously preserve them for us. And so they're just going to use human reasoning to say, well, it's just recorded by man, and there's going to be mistakes, and this is all the evidence of all the mistakes. But if you really look, if you really take a course in textual criticism, you're going to see how amazingly miraculous it is. I mean, it just blows you away how many pieces exist of every part of the New Testament. And it is the same Greek that's translated here. And when there are differences, and yes, there are differences from one papyrus to another papyrus, there's going to be some differences. What are the differences? A letter, a word order, or maybe a phrase is missing. Or like here, where you've got verses 9 to 20 that might be missing. It's really not much. And if you take away 9 to 20, have we lost any theology? No. Is there something missing that you must have and not be saved? No. So even if that was never here and we never read it, our Christian life wouldn't have been hindered. But because of this miraculous transmission to us, we do have it. So I just want to say, I had to throw this little thing in here, and I got this little sheet, you can read it, but there's all kinds of stuff online, and the people who are really dedicated to the Nestle Allen and the Metzgers and all those guys who are doing all these stuff, they really like it. They don't take this as the original. And you got the other folks, obviously the King James only folks and the TR only folks, but other people who are just looking at this whole deal, and they can use the same evidence and make the argument for the opposite. So some of the stuff that Metzger is, I mean, this guy's a Greek scholar, I understand, but some of his arguments are basically, he's refusing to look at this and not tell anybody, as though it doesn't exist. But it does exist. So I want to talk about that. Let's put it all on the table, no rhetoric, just look at it, and what does the proof tell you? This has got to be scripture because it's everywhere. So anyway, I just want to tell you that. It's in the Bible. So just because the NIV or somebody else will say, or will relegate it to a footnote, don't take that seriously. It is not the best text. It's not even the oldest text. And those things will say there. No, it's basically what they should say. If they want to be honest, Vaticanus doesn't have this. That would be fine. That would say that's obvious. That would be honest. Don't say the best texts don't have it. Because there's some that are plenty older than Vaticanus, that are the codex, that are much ancient Greek. Anyway, so I'm just waiting for this sarcophagus, you know, which is this thing that they found, and this guy has a sarcophagus face, and they found that as they are taking apart the sarcophagus, which is made like plaster, paper mache, as they are taking each sheet off, because they formed this thing like the guy's face as he was in the sarcophagus, they're taking the whole face, and he's taking each sheet off, they're finding it's the Book of Mark, and it would have been, you know, 200 years younger than Vaticanus. That would be so cool if they had these last verses in there, you know. I mean, anyway. But they haven't gotten that far yet. It's a very intensive process of getting each sheet apart and actually finding the lettering that's on there. And they do x-rays and all these other crazy things to find the letters on it. Anyway. So, Lord Jesus, we can end this book with the word amen too. Yes, all this is true, Lord. And we thank you for giving us the truth, dear God. And Lord, we want to live the real Christian life that you gave to your apostles, and you give it to us. And it's ended with an amen. That is absolutely true. We want to live that real life, Lord, not following after the supernatural, but following after you. And as we are doing what you are telling us to do, as we are sharing the gospel, you are going to bring alongside those things that are necessary to make people know that you are real and that what we are saying is true. And we are your agents of truth, telling the truth. Lord Jesus, we just ask that you help us just be obedient to what you're telling us to do. And Lord, the rest of the stuff is just going to come. It's just going to follow. It's just going to be there because you said it would. Lord Jesus, thank you for every place where you show up in our life and show you to us that you indeed are real. And Lord, we ask that you give us discernment so that we don't get distracted by other supernatural events that is not you, or other occurrences that are supernatural that are demonic. Lord, let us instead just be following you and doing what we are told, Lord. Lord, you gave us our marching orders. You said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Lord, help us be obedient to that. And whatever you want to do as we do that, so that your word is exactly doing what you sent it out to do. Lord, do that. Thank you, Lord, for confirming your word in our life. And you show yourself to be real to us all the time. And you have given us plenty of experiences as well, like you gave your disciples. And Lord, you upbraided them. You rebuked them for their unbelief. And Lord, there's plenty of times when you could have rebuked us for our unbelief, when we were timid, when we were afraid, when we didn't trust you, when we wanted to see a light at the end of the tunnel, when we wanted to have an answer to prayer, and you said, I'm not going to talk to you yet. Lord, we ask that you help us, Lord. You see our unbelief. We don't see it. We just live with it. We just think life is normally this way, but you see it, and we don't see it. So, Lord, we just ask that you correct us. Lord, let us truly believe all these things that will make our life a testimony to other people, dear God. Lord, we don't want to be handicapped by our unbelief, but we want to be a fully functional Christian, a fully functional disciple of yours, dear God.
Lord, we ask you to help us. Thank you for what your plans are. Thank you, Lord, for the power of your Holy Spirit, your power to do what you command, your power to evidence that you are real to the people who we are talking to. We thank you, Lord, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.